The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 22. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how come some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive.
Thank you so much, Lamira, for reading. Very warm welcome to you all. Now, every year at Easter, there's at least one article in the national media about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that goes something like this. All human beings have deep longings for justice, beauty, love, and life to last forever. And the story of the resurrection of Jesus remains powerful because it speaks to those deep longings that we all have. But alas, it is just that. It's a powerful story, but not an historical event. This is how Sam Leaf put it in The Spectator after attending an Easter Sunday church service. The reading in church was from the resurrection story as told in the Gospel of St. John. Mary Magdalene, finding the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mary, confronting the man she takes for the gardener, and the man saying to her, "Mary." It's funny, I found myself tearing up at these familiar points of the story. Even if what it describes never happened, there's such beauty in the yearning it encodes. And I wonder if that, what he writes there, resonates for some of us here today. We'd so love the resurrection of Jesus to be true, but actually think there's no real evidence for it. Or perhaps we'd say, yes, I do believe that the resurrection of Jesus happened, but I'm actually struggling to see what practical difference it makes in my life right now, today. Well, if any of those sentiments even half describe you, this remarkable passage from the Apostle Paul's first letter to the early church in Corinth contains some wonderful news for us today. Because it does, it addresses the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, and it looks at the life-changing significance that the resurrection of Jesus can have for all of us. And I just want to reflect on those two points for a few moments now. So first, the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. And in verses 3 to 8 of that reading, we have what New Testament scholars think is the earliest example of a Christian creed, probably dating from just a few years after the earthly life of Jesus. And included within that is it's basically a potted summary of the evidence for the resurrection. And there are two key pieces of evidence that are highlighted. First, the empty tomb, and second, the resurrection appearances. So let's just think about the empty tomb first. All ancient historians are agreed on this. The tomb was empty. If it hadn't been, obviously the Christian religion would never have got started. So anyone looking at the evidence for the resurrection needs to account for why was this tomb empty? And the Gospels, and Paul and the rest of the New Testament, Paul here in verse 4, claimed that it was empty because he was actually raised from the dead. And so if we're sceptical of this conclusion, we have to come up with some credible alternative explanations for what happened. And down the centuries, the strongest of these alternatives has been this, and it's that the disciples stole the body and invented the resurrection to save face after the disappointing death of their teacher. But when we just stop for a moment to think about this, it simply doesn't stack up. First, none of these disciples were actually expecting a resurrection. You see that in the gospel accounts. The women who first report the resurrection to the disciples are completely dismissed as spouting nonsense. And the disciple Thomas famously flatly refuses to believe these first reports. And that's because there simply wasn't an expectation in Judaism of the time of a Messiah who would suffer, who would die, and who would be resurrected. Second, if the disciples did steal the body and then make up these resurrection accounts, it's unthinkable that they would have written in women as the first witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, because in the culture of the time, the witness of a woman in a courtroom and officially actually counted for nothing. You wouldn't make women your first witnesses of the resurrection. Third, just think for a moment how easily the all-powerful authorities could have rounded up this pathetic little band of hoaxers and get them to produce the body. Fourth and finally, on this theory, we're also required to believe that all these disciples spent the rest of their lives preaching the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, managing to keep up the hoax between them, and then the majority of them dying martyrs' deaths, what they knew to be a lie. After 2,000 years, there still remains no credible alternative explanation for why the tomb was empty. Then we have the second piece of evidence that Paul refers to in verses 5 to 7, and that's the resurrection appearances. If we'd just been left with the evidence of the empty tomb, the death of Jesus would have been this kind of unsolved mystery. However, the resurrection appearances mean that we've got some positive evidence to actually explain it, including those people referred to here by Paul. The New Testament writers record 11 different instances of Jesus appearing to different sets of people, different times, different places over a period of 6 weeks after his death. And again, down the ages, the main alternative explanation for these resurrection appearances runs something like this. The disciples and the larger crowds of his followers were all so terribly disappointed that Jesus had died. They longed so much to see him again that they hallucinated that they did. Now, there are some fairly obvious problems with this theory too. As I've already mentioned, these people were not expecting to see a resurrected. They weren't longing to see a resurrected Jesus. They didn't believe that the Messiah would be resurrected. Secondly, hallucinations normally occur to highly specific people, certain types of people, certain times, certain places. But in the New Testament, you get Jesus appearing to a whole variety of different people, different times, different places. Also, hallucinations are characteristically very highly individual experiences. But here, you'll see in this passage, Paul mentions a group of 500 people that Jesus appeared to at one time. Notice also what he says about this group of 500 in verse 6. Some are still living, he says, though some have fallen asleep, by which he means that some have died. So he's referring to them as eyewitnesses. These resurrection appearances are not some sort of private experience that people had. They were public events with eyewitnesses still alive who could be cross-examined for those who are interested to find out more. You can see that Paul is so clearly so confident about the claims that he's making. He's sort of naming these people and saying, look, go and ask them for yourselves. Some of them are still alive. So the Apostle Paul and the New Testament writers don't present the resurrection as a sort of nice, comforting idea for sort of religious, wishful thinkers. But actually they present it as historical fact for everybody. And Sam Leith, I think, speaks for many when he writes with assurance that, of course, the resurrection never happened. But before we dismiss the resurrection of Christ too quickly, can we honestly say that we've done a proper review of the evidence? And if we haven't done that before, why not do that? For the first time or as a refresher this Easter? So that's the evidence, a whistle-stop tour of the evidence. Let's look at the meaning of the resurrection, secondly. And the first thing it means is that our sins have been paid for. Paul makes this point in verse 17. Now, mere mention of the word sins can cause many of us to sort of switch off instantly and dismiss it as an outdated and irrelevant idea from a bygone religious era. But let's stop for a moment and do a thought experiment. If we have been created by God, it would stand to reason, wouldn't it, that we would owe this God everything, our life. But at the same time, we know in this thought experiment that we don't live like that day to day. Actually, we would have an infinite debt to this God that we can't pay ourselves. And no amount of moral or religious performance is going to try and it will make up that gap. The stunning claim at the heart of the Christian message is that God became a human being at a certain point in history and paid this infinite debt for us. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. And as the apostle puts it in verse 17, if Christ had remained dead, then it would have shown that he couldn't pay for our sins. He couldn't pay that debt for us. We would, in Paul's words, still be in our sins. Why? Well, because the penalty of sin, according to the Bible, is death and separation from God. But Christ's resurrection from the dead proves that he has actually paid for our sins. The resurrection is a bit like the receipt for a bill that's been paid, where you see those wonderful letters in caps, bold, across the bill, paid in full. That's what it means for us and our sins. Whoever we are, wherever we've been, whatever we've done in our lives, here today, 16th of April 2024, we can actually know that our sins are truly forgiven because Jesus Christ died and because he rose. So do you have that receipt today? It's available to absolutely anyone who trusts in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in their place. Second, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that we can actually have real hope in the face of death. Dame Judi Dench, in a Times interview last October, said how Shakespeare's Sonnet 60 makes her uncomfortable about death, and she recited a line from it. "Like as the waves make towards the pebbled shore, so do our minutes hasten to their end." And in response, in the interview, she says, "No thanks, not if it's all the same to you." It seems, as we observed at the beginning, like we're all hardwired to believe in eternal life. In his book Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis argues that these irrepressible longings for eternity are actually signposts to a life beyond this world. He writes this: "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." But in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have even stronger evidence than these longings that we have. We have actual evidence of someone who's been through death and lives again with a resurrection body. That's the great truth in verse 20. "Because Christ has risen from the dead, he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits were the first fruits to be harvested in a crop. They were the guarantee that the rest of the harvest was about to follow. And Paul's saying, in the same way, Christ is the first to be resurrected, and he is the guarantee to all those who believe in him that they will be resurrected too. And you'll know that Jesus famously says this himself to Martha in John's Gospel: "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die." So the resurrection of Christ shows that we can actually have a real hope in the face of death. And finally, the resurrection also transforms how we live in the present. I wonder if you suffer from FOMO. It stands for fear of missing out. In a secular and purely material world, FOMO is a real thing. This life is all there is. You've only got one chance. You've got to experience all you can, earn as much money as you can, have the perfect relationship, achieve something before time runs out. And what if you don't get to do all those things? You never find that relationship or achieve that success. You know, it's a crushing and exhausting business. But the Christian hope of resurrection means you're never going to miss out on anything. The best experience, the best job, the best marriage, the best relationship, the best achievement are but a shadow of what awaits you in the new creation. And earlier in this letter to the Corinthian church, Paul writes, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, and mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Wow, just reading those words, what a relief. The person who knows all this is guaranteed to come in eternity is set free to live life fully in the present, amidst the joys and the sorrows, amidst the achievements and the frustrations, secure in the knowledge that nothing will ultimately be lost and all will finally be made well. How wonderful that is to know, both personally but also in the day-to-day highs and lows of politics. And that just takes me to my final point: the physical resurrection point of Jesus also means that politics matters. Secularism tells us that only the physical is real. And if you want to be a consistently secular person, you have to admit that human beings are ultimately just material matter, like animals, like plants. They live and die and decompose and are no more. Human beings have no ultimate or enduring value. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think this is a very promising foundation on which to try and build human rights, or to fight for injustice, or to champion the cause of the poor and the oppressed. However, the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows that human life actually lasts forever in a physical form. And if that is true, then our physical life in the present has ultimate and eternal value. It means that justice, equality, freedom, and human flourishing are real and are eternal. Now, there is a real foundation on which to build a better politics. So, as we close, the resurrection of Jesus means our sins can actually be forgiven. We can actually have a real hope in the face of death. And the resurrection can transform the way we live, both personally and politically, in the present. Let's pray as we close. Verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, help us to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the evidence of our hearts and from the evidence of history. And in so doing, help us to live as forgiven people and as those who have real hope in the present and for eternity. And we ask this in the name of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please would you stand, and we're going to sing our second hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found.